Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
It's a long chapter, and yet it's a very important chapter because this is the definitive chapter on what the resurrection body is going to be like. There are other chapters that deal in different aspects of the resurrection, especially Christ's resurrection. But this is the definitive chapter on the general resurrection and what our bodies will be like. It's not involved as your outline looks. I put all those words on there simply for you to understand that there is quite a bit involved here. And these words are going to be important. So I hope you'll jot down some of the meanings of these words as we go along, and the reason that they are so important. Let's read verses 1 through 11, and let's do it in our own translation, because my translation has a tendency to change phrases around, which confuses many people sometimes. So let's read 1 through 11 in your translation, and then we'll go back through it together, okay? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. What Paul is going to speak about here first is some very significant groundwork for the rest of the chapter, and we need to look at some of these specific kind of words. I want you to notice that the basis for evangelical Christianity is found in verse 1. He explains then that he is bringing the essence of the good news which I proclaim to you. Then notice the phrase, which you accepted. Now, the thing that marks evangelical Christianity off from all other forms of Christianity is our belief that a man or a woman or a young person must come to a decision-making process in his life whereby he turns all that he knows himself over to all that he understands of God. We use various terms for that. We call it the second birth, being born again, accepting Christ. It simply means that we make a conscious, volitional commitment of our will to God in Christ, right? That you accepted. The tense here is aorist. Joe's got some more bulletins. You got a few more bulletins with you? Folks came in. Give them some bulletins so they can follow with us. Aorist tense speaks of what in Greek? What does it speak of? Completed action. Action that's a whole. Complete. You accepted is completed action. They accepted with all the responsibilities that go along with that. Now, the second phrase to me is very important. I said it about three times. I'll continue to say it because especially we as Baptists are misunderstood for this doctrine called the security of the believer, or once saved, always saved. Number one, we are in the body of Christians called evangelical Christians, which believe you must have a volitional acceptance of Jesus Christ. But point two, it has been misunderstood that when we say that a person truly accepts Christ, that he is completely and totally saved, in other words, he cannot fall away from grace, we are not saying that men can't backslide or get away from God. Now, the second phrase here is, on which you are standing. It speaks of continuous. The companion doctrine to once saved, always saved, which you must have to make it a true biblical doctrine, is the doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. Those who God truly does a work in their heart, God will perfect that work until the day of his coming. It is God both working in you to willing to do his good pleasure. Yes, we accept, but the other side of the mystery is it is God who chooses us. It is God who is working in us. And somehow there is a volitional acceptance and there is a continuance. It's the same thing Paul speaks about in other terms. It's putting on the new man, putting off the old man. It's the ideal of when you meet Jesus Christ, your life from that point on has a changed kind of character. Peter would say, you have become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, the Holy Spirit comes in your life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that's what the idea of continuance is speaking about. Now, does your translation in verse 2, when it uses the words, and through which you are, now mine has, to be saved. What does yours have? What does Living Bible have? Somebody have that? What about King James? You are saved. Anybody else? The tense here is a future tense. My translation misses it. King James misses it. It really is, you are being saved. Now, this is a strange kind of concept for us, you are being saved, because we believe that you are saved at point in time, but we also believe in a continuing process of sanctification. We also believe in the culmination of this process of salvation at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll look with me at 2 Corinthians 2:15, you'll see the same kind of thing another place. 2 Corinthians 2:15. Indeed, I am the fragrance of Christ to God, alike for those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. The verb tense here is are being saved. It's the idea that salvation is, yes, it's point action. Yes, it's once and for all, but it's also a process. It's the idea of continuance again. That really, we will not be completely or totally redeemed until the second coming of Jesus Christ, when we receive our new bodies. That's the whole the meaning of being saved and saved and shall be saved and all that. Now, unless your faith was at first, and mine has experienced, but I want us to look at that. One of the questions down here is, does verse 2 speak of falling from grace? If I was going to have to deal with a difficult passage that deals with the possibility of believers falling from grace, it would not be 1 Corinthians 15. It would be Hebrews 6 and 10. Now, this is a first-class conditional sentence in Greek, which means this. It is a certain construction that it means it's assumed to be true, even though it's conditional. Now, both phrases are first-class conditional sentences. So notice what it says. If your faith, and this is, now King James, I think, has, if you hold fast, or is that American standard? What does King James have? If you keep in remembrance, okay. American standard version, if you hold fast. The idea of if comes in there. It's a conditional thing. It's assumed to be true. You are assumed to hold fast. Now, the next phrase is also conditional, which it says, which at first seemed to, what does King James have that second little phrase? If you keep in remembrance, and what's the second part? Excuse me, Opal? What I have preached unto you, okay? Is that the end of it? Unless you have believed in vain. Now, the if needs to be there to show the conditional. If you have believed in vain, both these phrases are conditional, assumed to be true. Therefore, you cannot, you can't load the ammunition on either side. It doesn't prove either one. It simply says, if, both assumed to be true. So, it's kind of a construction. It does not speak of any kind of definite thing happening, but the possibility of something happening. Now, verse 3. For I pass on to you among the primary principles of the good news. Now, I think many other texts say, what I first received, have the idea of first. This is first, not in the sense of chronological firstness. It's in the sense of priority firstness. It's in the sense of what is the most important kind. What is the essence of the gospel? Now, notice what Paul says. That I have received. Now, there is a wild, it was German theology of the last century, which says that Jesus Christ had one kind of religion, one kind of faith, one kind of belief. But Paul came along, changed the basic faith of Jesus Christ, made it Hellenistic, and made it for the whole world. There's only one thing wrong with that. Paul says, I didn't make up any of this. I passed on to you what I also received. What he's saying is, I'm a link in the chain of revelation. There's nothing really new about what I preach to you. I am simply passing on to you what I first received. So, Paul is a link, not an innovator. Number two here, you see the idea of, and there's three things that are very important. The essence of the gospel, Paul would say, are these three things. Write them 1, 2, 3 in your Bible. Number one, Christ died for our sins. Now, the word died here is aorist. Aorist speaks of what? Aorist tense of the verb speaks of completed action. You could well translate this. Christ died once and for all. He only died once. It's a historical death on Calvary. Christ does not die more than once. He died once and for all. Now, the little word for there is the preposition huper in the Greek, which is usually translated on behalf of. You see the beautiful thing here? Christ died once and for all on behalf of sin. It's the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ being spoken of. When Christ died on the cross, he took my place, he took your place. Christ died on behalf of and the idea of sin. Now, in accordance with the Scriptures, you see, it wasn't an afterthought with God, Calvary. God didn't have a crash program to redeem mankind. From Genesis 3, God's been planning to send Jesus Christ in the world. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. Therefore, in accordance with Scripture, Christ died for our sins. Then notice the next one, number 2. He was buried. Now, why so important that he was buried? The Bible does not speak a lot about the empty tomb. You know that? There's not very many references to the empty tomb as a proof of the resurrection. But there is numerous references to Christ was buried. In the great creeds of the church, there's a little phrase, and Christ was buried. Now, the deal is that Christ was buried implies that Christ arose. Many of the theories that surround the idea of Christ being buried came with a book called The Passover Plot. You ever heard of it? It was big about, 10 years ago, I think, where a Jewish rabbi wrote that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus. I just ask you one question. If you were the disciples and you stole the body of Jesus, would you be willing to die for a lie? Did you know that every one of the disciples that we know of the 12 was martyred except the Apostle John? Would you be willing to die for a lie? Some said the disciples went to the wrong tomb. Some said that Jesus just fainted on the cross, and when he got in the cool of the garden tomb, he woke up and went into hiding. You forget, my friend, that the people who put the seal on the tomb was not the disciples. Who put the seal on the tomb? Who was afraid the disciples would steal the body? Well, and behind that was the priest. The priest went to the Roman and said, seal the tomb, put guards, because we're afraid this guy, that the disciples will come and get his body. So they put the Roman seal. They put soldiers. Do you know how those tombs were constructed? They were usually into a cliff or something, especially rich men's tombs. They had a huge stone rock, and they built a kind of a sloping kind of thing. Friend, when that rock was pushed in that slope, that's pretty easy to push a rock into a slope. It's another ball of wax to push a rock out of a slope. Those guys would have been strong disciples to push that rock out. Matter of fact, I wonder if that's why it took more than one angel. I don't know how strong an angel is, but you know, bad to have angels with. Never mind. Anyway, was buried is an ancient thing of the church. Was buried. That's the second emphasis. The third one is, on the third day, he was raised from the dead. Now, in the little phrase, according to the Scriptures, it appears again. But that phrase cannot refer to the third day, because there is not much scriptural attestation to the fact of the third day. Now, you can go back to an obscure passage in Hosea, or you can go back to the ideal of Jonah. But the ideal of Jonah being in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights was only quoted one time by Jesus Christ, and none of the other disciples saw that as being any kind of reference to the number of hours or days that Jesus Christ would be in the grave. Now, as you know, there is a problem about the 3 days, but it is not a problem when you understand that the Bible is written by Jews and not by Greeks. We think of 3 days as being three whole 24-hour sections. The Jewish day began at 6 o'clock in the morning with the 6 o'clock at night. If any part of that day was counted, it was included in the whole day. So Jesus Christ could have gone into the grave on Friday, a portion of Friday before 6 o'clock. That was one day. The Sabbath was one day. And anything after 6 o'clock on Sunday was considered another day. There's your 3 days. That's Semitic and not Greek, so it's not a chronological problem there at all. Now, the verb was raised in verse 4 is a passive verb, which means this. Christ did not raise himself, But Christ was raised by God the Father. Passive simply means that it's being, the subject is being acted upon. Christ was raised. Now, verse 5. Cephas, why do you think it's so important that Jesus appeared to Cephas? Of course, Cephas is a name for Peter. Why is it important that Jesus appeared to Peter? Why is it so very important? That's right. Peter, of all the people that seemed like the logical mind that Jesus would have cut off, have been Peter. Judas didn't deny Christ any worse than Peter did. But to show the love of Christ, Jesus came to Peter. That's Luke 24:34 is the reference there. Now, and then by the 12, he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. Now, what is significant with the fact that the word 12 is used here? Were there 12 of them? Right. There was only 11 of them, right? And besides that, we've got to remember, it was talking about the upper room experience. Thomas wasn't there either the first time, you see. Now, the word 12 is, matter of fact, the Western family of manuscripts, the family of manuscripts that came from the Western part, they changed this word 12 to 11 because they see a problem here. The word 12 is simply a technical name to refer to the 12 apostles, the ones that went with Christ during the days of his life. Now, I want to show you something here, that the word 12 in verse 5 can't be the same kind of thing as apostles in verse 7. Paul is writing a list of all those who saw the Lord after he died. He says Cephas, he says the 12, and then he goes on to say, the 500 that came out of their graves, and then he says James, and then the apostles. Now, the word apostles can refer to the 12, but it has a wider kind of meaning, because we see in Acts that Barnabas and Silas are called apostles. Apostles seem to be those who were sent out for missionary service. I think that that office died in the first century, but there was more than the 12 who were called apostles. The word James here is probably referring to the Lord's brother and not the James in the 12. You see the little phrase in verse 6, fallen asleep? Why does Paul speak of death as asleep? Does Paul saying that they have fallen asleep, that some of these 500 have fallen asleep, does that lend support to the theory of soul sleep? That theory says that when a person dies, they remain in an unconscious state until the second coming. No, it does not. The New Testament teaches that to be absent from the Lord, be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that to be present with the Lord without a body means that we are incomplete. We do not have full fellowship with God, but that we are somehow in His presence at death. Soul sleep is not a New Testament doctrine. Paul uses the term sleep to describe the beautiful sense that Jesus used when He raised the daughter of Jairus. He said, she is asleep. And they all started laughing. Remember that? And He went in and raised her up. Well, the word sleep to him did not mean she was asleep, like just going to sleep. It was Jesus' term for death. And, of course, Paul picks up on this and uses this. Now, I want to show you something. If a lawyer got a hold of this is called a source document or original document. If a lawyer would have seen this logical argument for the proof of the resurrection, there is no doubt. Paul says, if you don't believe me, go talk to any one of these 500 who came back from the dead, who saw him. Now, look at this. Notice the 500 here. And was seen by more than 500 brothers. Now, this might be a reference to Matthew 28:16 and following, the ascension place, more disciples than just the 12. But friends, Paul said, if you don't believe me, just go ask one of them. Now, that means that he had eyewitness sources, and he was sure enough of the resurrection. He didn't say, you've got to believe me by faith. He said, just go ask them, friends. You don't believe me? Just go ask Peter or James or any of the 12 or the 500. Just ask any one of them. They'll tell you. Now, that's called eyewitness source material. You can't get better evidence than that in the first century. Now, the next little phrase about Paul that I want to talk about is found in verse 8. It's called, as though I were born out of time. I think King James, untimely born, what is it? Due time. It's the word used for abortion. It may be that we know from 2 Corinthians that Paul was not an attractive-looking man. He was apparently rather dumpy, bald, big eyebrows maybe that bushed out, the only description we have of him. Not a handsome kind of man to look at. He apparently had eye problems, which made his eyes pooch way out like they were about to, you know, come out of the socket. And it may have been that he was picking up this phrase that those who taunted him were saying, "Well, you're just an abortion apostle." And he picked it up and said, "Yes, I was the last, one born out of due time, but still I'm born and still I'm legitimate." So he says, "I was last and I'm the least because I persecuted the church." But now you notice that whenever somebody says he's not an apostle, Paul will jump down their throat. "Friends, I'm more of an apostle than you are." And he starts quoting off Pharisee, the Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin, persecuted, you know. So he's not saying that I'm the least in the sense of authority. He's saying I'm the least in the sense of the judgment of God because I persecuted the church. The next little three verses 10 down through verse 11 says some beautiful things to me. The word grace is used three times. "By God's grace I have become what I am. By His grace shown to me was not bestowed for nothing, for I have toiled more extensively than all of them, than any of them. Yet it was not I, but God's grace working in me. Whether it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe." Friends, Paul would say, "I am what I am by the grace of God." And I will tell you tonight that you're looking at somebody who is what he is by the grace of God. One of these nights, very soon, I'm going to give you my testimony about how God saved me out of some very, very bad situations in Houston, Texas. But I will tell you, I know where I'd be tonight. And every time that I think of myself getting a little prideful or wanting to say, "Look what I've done," I look back at the hole that Jesus Christ found me in. And there's no room for pride in your life or my life. For we are what we are, not by our goodness or our talent or our great faith. We are what we are by the grace of God, period. Now, last part of verse 11. "We preach in the present tense." Remember that present tense in Greek does not speak of time like in the now. But present tense in Greek speaks of continuous action. What Paul is saying, "We preach this to you. We continue to preach this to you. This will always be the subject of what we preach." And notice this. "And this is what you have believed." Eris, completed action. Once and for all accepted. And he goes on now. Now, 12 down through 19, I want to read out my translation. You follow me in yours as best you can. "Now, if we preach that Christ has been raised from the dead, how is it that some of you are saying that there is no such thing as a resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, the message which we preach has nothing in it. There is nothing in our faith either. We are found guilty of lying about God, for we have testified that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if indeed the dead are never raised. For if the dead are never raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is a mere delusion, and you are still under the penalty of your sins. Yes, even those who have fallen asleep, though in union with Christ, have perished. For if for this life only we Christians have set our hopes on Christ, we are most pitiable people in the whole world." Now, let's go back. "How is it some of you say there is no such thing?" Now, does your translation have "such thing as the resurrection of the dead" or "a resurrection of the dead"? How many have the resurrection? How many have "a"? You know what I'm talking about? What article comes before the word resurrection in your translation? Is it the resurrection or is it a resurrection? What, excuse me? No resurrection. Okay. It's implying there's no definite article. This is speaking about the general resurrection of the dead. Now, we're going to talk about Christ's resurrection in the same paragraph, but right here it's talking about some have said not that Christ didn't raise come out of the grave, but they're saying men in general don't come out of the grave. We'll let Christ come out because He was God, but men in general don't come out of the grave. Now, this goes back, I think we're going to show later in the chapter, that there was a philosophy at Corinth that later became the philosophy known as Gnosticism. That's a big word, but doesn't mean all that. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. Gnosis. They were people who said, "We have a special kind of knowledge. Boy, we've got the inside track. You want to know the secrets of God? You come to me and I'll tell you." Those kind of folks. Now, they would, because they've been influenced by Greek philosophy, Greek philosophy believed in the immortality of what? The soul as opposed to the body. Christianity believes in the immortality of the body because Christianity teaches not that you have a soul, you don't have a soul, you are a soul. That's why in Genesis it says, and God breathed into Adam's nostrils, and he became a living soul. We don't have a soul. It's not floating around somewhere like Descartes and our pituitary gland. No, you are a soul. Your body is the outward form of your soul. You don't have one. The Greeks said the body traps the soul. The Greeks said the body pulls the soul down. And you know where they got that. They knew what was right. They had an inner life. They knew what was right and wrong. But they knew in their minds, but they couldn't do it with their body. Romans 7 experience. Paul knew what was right, but couldn't do it. The Greeks were the same way. They knew what they wanted to do and what they thought was right, but they did the very thing that was wrong. Therefore, in their logical minds, they said, this body with its passions and desires is pulling down my soul. Therefore, death is a release from this sinful body, and the soul goes back to be with God. Now, there's just one problem with that. That's Greek and not Christian. The uniqueness of the Christian message is that this thing called a body is morally neutral. It's not nasty. It's not ugly. It's not filthy. It's not base. It's neutral. It's how we use it. It is the instrument by which we can serve God or serve ourselves. Therefore, the Christian hope is that when we are fully complete at the second coming, we will have a bodily expression to our personality. Some kind of body will be ours. Now, see a little phrase that says, the message we preach has nothing in it. This is King James, for preaching is in vain. The word vain is often used for idols. It means nothingness or emptiness. It means that if we're preaching to you all these things about Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for our sins, if the resurrection's not true, all the rest of that is garbage. You hear me? The resurrection is the central truth of the Christian faith. If the resurrection goes, everything goes. Everything goes. That's what he's saying. If the resurrection is not true, our preaching is nothing. It's empty. It's vain. It's less than nothing. Now, I'm going to skip down to verse 18. Yes, even those who have fallen asleep in union with Christ have perished. The word here is in the aorist, which means what? Completed action. They perish completely. They're gone. They'll never come back. They have just been abolished. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the raising of the dead is not true, all who have died are gone across the board. Even those who were Christians. If the resurrection is not true, every person, I don't care how good they lived, how saintly they were, if the resurrection of Christ is not true, they are gone, perished, lost. Now, verse 19. For in this life only, if we Christians have set our hope, this is the present tense, mean we've set our hope, continue to set our hope, our lifestyle is characterized by a hope. The word hope is always used in the New Testament as a longing for the promises of God that we believe, whether in our lifetime or not, is not important. But we believe the promises of God, like the second coming and all that's going to happen to us at that, are true. We have set our hope. We continue to set our hope on Christ. We are of most men. Now, I think King James has miserable, don't they? It's not really the idea of being miserable, like we're so sad now, because Christianity has a joy to it even now. It's the word pitiable. It's the word that we should be looked on with much pity and sorrow for us if only in this life we have trusted in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to pick up this idea later in verse 33, but right now I'm going to leave that and go down to the resurrection and its meaning. So let's look at verse 20, and I'm going to read down through 23 to start out with. But in reality, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first to be raised of those who have fallen asleep. For since it was through a man that death resulted, it was also through a man that resurrection of the dead resulted. For just as all men die by virtue of their descent from Adam, So all such as are in union with Jesus, are in union with Christ, will be made alive again. But each in his proper order, Christ first, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now, you probably have, instead of the word first, you probably have first fruit. Is that right? For the word here is the word that's often used for the concept of first fruit. That goes back to Leviticus 23:10 and following, where the barley harvest, they would take the first ripened grain, bring it to the temple. The priest would take a sheaf of that grain and would hold it up before the Lord and wave it. Now, we don't know if they waved it this way or that way. What difference does it make? They waved it before the Lord. Then they made some kind of flour out of it and made a little bread cake and then burnt it. Now, the barley harvest in Jesus' time took place the day after the Sabbath on which the Passover was observed. What day does that make it? And what special Sunday? That makes it Resurrection Sunday. You see the beautiful picture here? Christ, the first fruit, that first little harvest of barley, was an assurance that the rest of the barley was ready and was going to be harvested. Christ is the first guarantee of the rest of the resurrection of the dead. And isn't it so fitting that the first fruit came on the Resurrection Sunday when it was offered? Excuse me. Now, I want to skip down and go to this Adam-Christ typology. If you'll ever catch this, many passages which have been closed to you will suddenly begin to glow with a brilliance. The New Testament writers love to compare Adam as the first man and Jesus as the second man, or Adam and Jesus as the second Adam. Now, because they're two representative kind of people. Look at this. In Adam, just as all men die by virtue of their descent from Adam, and that's just a interpretive way of saying, in Adam all men die. It means that Adam, going back to the Jewish concept, I believe, of corporality, that somehow when Achan sinned, all of Israel suffered, and on like that, that in Adam all men truly die. So in Jesus Christ shall all men truly be made alive. Now, translators and interpreters try to say, well, this is not exactly a parallel for all men die in Adam, but not all men are made alive in Christ. Only those who accept Christ. Now, friends, I believe you have to accept Christ. But this is a parallelism. Hebrews thought, not in rhyme, but in parallel thought. This writer, Paul, is paralleling Adam, in which all die because he is the figurehead of the human race, with Christ, the new kind of humanity, which will all be made alive. Now, if this was the only verse that we had in all the Bible, it would teach that all men will be saved. But this is not the only verse in all the Bible. Yet, I want you to look at Romans chapter 12, verse 32, for a parallel idea of this universal redemption of man. Romans 11, 32. For God has locked up all mankind in the prison of disobedience so as to have mercy on all of them. Now, that smacks of universalism. God has made all men guilty to save all men. But now, friends, if you go proof texting through the Gospels like tiptoeing through the tulip, you can prove anything. You can prove anything from the Bible if you pick verses out of context and don't link all of the revelation together. Now, let me give you just these two little brief quotes to show you that even in the 1 Corinthians, Paul says that some men are going to perish. Chapter 1, verse 18. And chapter 6, verse 9 should be enough to show you that this verse is not the only verse, even in this one epistle, that deals with how men are to be saved. So this is not universalism, even though it looks like it if you put it out of context. Now, each in his proper order. The word order is a military term which speaks of obeying a commander or having rank like colonel and major and private and all that. Now, look at this next little phrase. King James is going to have rule and authority and power, something like that. After that comes the end, and then he will turn the kingdom over to God, his Father, when he will put an end to all what? Rule, power, and authority? What is it? Okay. Now, what is this referring to? at first reading, this seems to refer to physical governments, does it not? Like nations but it really doesn't. It's referring to spiritual powers, and I think I can prove it to you. The first one, my translation, has government. That's a terrible translation of that word. It refers to rulers. If you look at Romans 8:38, you'll see the same word, rulers and power, used in reference to evil kind of beings, supernatural forces of evil. The word authority, if you want to see where that's used of supernatural power, it's used in Colossians 2:10 and Colossians 2:15 to speak of the evil powers of our age. So what he's saying here is that Jesus Christ is going to come and somehow destroy, put an end to all these supernatural forces of evil in our world. Now, verse 24 through 28 deals with a thing that makes many people uncomfortable. It's spoken of as being the subordination of Jesus Christ to God, and that makes folks very, very, very uncomfortable. It's called subordinationism, that somehow Jesus is under God. The early church had to fight a terrible fight between a man named Athanasius and a man named Arius over, is Jesus Christ the firstborn of creation just under God? He's divine, but he's just under God. He's over the angels. He's more than man, but he's a little less than God. Is that who Jesus Christ is? Or is God, is Jesus Christ fully God, completely divine? Well, because of that fight, people have been very uncomfortable in saying that Jesus Christ is subject to God the Father. Now, I want to really quickly run back to Ephesians 5, where the church deals with the women being subject to their husbands. Just so as in that verse, being subject to someone else does not speak of inequality, so here, Christ being subject to God does not speak to inequality or a lessness in nature or divinity. It's speaking of function. Now, that's the way inside a home, too. There is an order in creation between men and women. It's a functional kind of order, not an essence or nature or equality kind of order. Therefore, yes, Jesus Christ has always been that one who serves the Father, even though he is divine himself. You can see it all through the Gospels. I speak nothing except that my Father gives me. I have those given to me that my Father has given to me. And on it goes. Jesus sees himself in a subordinate role to the Father, which does not imply his inequality. Okay? Now, notice the little phrase, if you read through this, you'll see what's happening. It's a little ambiguous about the pronouns, who it's talking to, but it just means that when Jesus Christ has overcome everything, he is going to give the world and all that he has back to God, that God might be all in. And I don't mean to use the word God. I mean to use the word Father. Given back to the Father, that he might be all in all. This is an internal thing in the Trinity, which is very hard for our finite minds to understand, and yet it's not a subordination, it's a functional kind of division. Now, we're not going to get through this tonight. I'm not going to try to, so don't worry. I'm going to do 29 through 34, and we'll stop, okay? And let's read it together. Otherwise, what do these people mean who submit to being baptized on behalf of their dead? That's going to be a jewel. If the dead are never raised, why do they submit to being baptized on their behalf? Why, too, do we ourselves run the risk every hour? I protest by the boasting which I do about you, my brothers, through our union with Christ Jesus, our Lord, I myself run the risk of dying every single day. If from merely human motives I have fought with wild beasts here in Ephesus, what profit will it be for me? If the dead are never raised at all, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall be dead. Do not be misled. Evil companionships corrupt good character. Sober up, as is right. Stop sinning, for some of you, to your shame I say, are without true knowledge of God. Now, verse 29, what a booger bear. What does it mean, being baptized on behalf of the dead? You know that the Mormon church does that. I believe that every important world figure has been proxy baptized into the Mormon Church. I know every president has. The word here again is the word Hooper. It can mean over. It is a limited understanding of Hooper as being over. One interpretation of this means that Christians were baptized over the graves of great Christian martyrs. Possible, not very probable. Number two, it is possible that as the great saints died, what Paul was saying is that other young Christians are baptized to take their place, the church replenishing itself. Possible, not very probable. It may be that what he's speaking of here is baptism for the dead. May be that when someone's loved one was a Christian and they died and they heard the gospel, that they could go to be with their loved one if they accepted Christ. It'd be a reunion day for all those in Christ. That others came to know Christ and were baptized because of their dead loved ones. Possible, not very probable. Now, it can possibly mean, and this is the one I like the best. If I had to choose one, I'd choose this. But just remember, I'm making theories now, right? This is just theory time. This isn't, I'll tell you what the Bible says time. The one I like the best is, I got to pick one, is if people were in the church under a time of instruction called catechism, if they were in this instruction period and had not come into full fellowship or had not been baptized for some reason, and they died, there seems to be some early kind of evidences that some of the sects of Christianity, if someone like that died before they were baptized, that someone was baptized in their stead. And there is some of the most ridiculous kind of things. One of them comes from Christendom, which is an early church father, which says that if someone like this died, that the leaders of the church came in the room where the dead body was laying, and under the bed was a live person. He snuck in and crawled under the bed of the dead person. And when they say, "Would you like to be baptized?" and the dead person, of course, doesn't say a whole lot, the guy under the bed says, "Yes, I want to be baptized." And so they take this guy out and baptize the guy under the bed for the guy on top of the bed. That's pin, isn't it? I don't know what this verse is talking about, but I don't like that. I don't know if Paul agrees with it. I don't know what it is. I just know that it's there. And that's why there's no parallel passages. There's nothing to tell us what it means. So, you don't build doctrine on ambiguous verses, right? Right? You just don't do it. So we say, well, we'll ask Paul when we get there, and we rush quickly on to verse 30. 31, excuse me. 30, this is bad. Now, King James has "I swear," doesn't it? Never find it, do we? Never anywhere is it mentioned about Paul fighting the wild beast. Even in 2 Corinthians, where it talks about him going through all these trials, 2 Corinthians, I think, 11:25 and following, beaten so many times, shipwrecked, night and day in the deep, dangers from brethren, dangers from this and that, never mentioned fighting with wild beasts. Now, because of that, and because it seems like that Luke, if he knew that in Acts, when he records all these things about happening to Paul, would have recorded that, and Paul never mentioned it again anywhere, and yet in 2 Corinthians 1:18, we do find something about there's a real problem in Ephesus. Let's look at this. 2 Corinthians 1:8-10. Listen to what it says. "I do not want you to be uninformed about the sorrow that I suffered in Asia, because I was so crushed beyond any power to endure that I was in dire despair of life itself. Yes, I felt within my very self the sentence of death to keep me from departing on myself instead of God who raises the dead. He saved me from a death so horrible, and he will save me again. He it is to whom I have set my hope, and he will save me," still save me. Now, this may be a reference back to this. We just don't know. If I had to take a choice, I would take this allusion to fighting wild beasts to be a metaphor of the terrible struggles that Paul went through, not with wild beasts, but with very evil men at Ephesus. It's used that way in several other New Testament time documents about fighting with wild beasts, and it's talking about Roman soldiers. I think this is probably a metaphor used to describe an intense struggle of Paul with evil men at Ephesus. Now, you can, believe it's wild beasts if you want to. It, Doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Now, the last part of 32, you see is yours have a quote, like Paul's going to quote something? Does it, the last part? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall be dead. Is yours in quotes there? Okay. Now, this can come from one of two places. It can come from Isaiah 22:13. If it does, it's completely out of context, but that's nothing unusual for these New Testament writers to take Old Testament verses out completely out of context and use them. This is also a direct quote from a man called Epicurus. Matter of fact, it's the motto of a philosophy called the Epicureans. It may be that Paul got that from Greek philosophy and just used that quote. That you say, oh, Horace, Paul didn't get nothing from Greek philosophy. You see an excellent quote down there, 33? Evil companions corrupt good character. Now, King James has evil communications corrupt good manners. Well, in 1611, friends, that had real good meaning. But in 1977, six, it just doesn't mean a whole lot to me to talk about communications and manners when it's talking about companionship, interpersonal relationships, and about lifestyle.